I hope as we've been going through this series in Esther, and if you're new to the series, sorry about that, we're 5/6 of the way through this series on Esther at the moment. I hope you'll have seen the way that life for the Jews in Esther's day clearly parallels life for us as Christians today. We've seen that God is suspiciously absent by name from the whole book. He's not mentioned on any of the pages of the book of Esther. And so often in our regular day-to-day lives as Christians, particularly maybe once we step out of our front doors and head to work, God can be completely unmentioned. We find it hard to give him a thought. We find it hard to speak of him to others around us who have no belief in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the underlying confidence of the book of Esther has been that God is in control. Although unmentioned, he has been implicitly referred to time after time. He is sovereign. If you remember, we saw over the last couple of weeks all those coincidences that happened in the story of Esther. It just happened that, dot, dot, dot. God was at work for the good of his people, as he promises, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, 28, that God is at work for the good of those who love him according to his purposes, his supreme purposes to save a people for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the book of Esther is about. That is what our lives as Christians are about. So how are we doing in the book of Esther along that line? Well, chapter 7, if you were here last week, ended on a really high note. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, that's how he's principally referred to throughout the book. Haman, the Agagite, the descendant of Agag, an old enemy of the Jews. He is the present enemy of the Jews. He has been hanged on the gallows. But the Jews, they're still in trouble. Remember Haman's decree back in chapter 3, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, all the Jews are to be exterminated. That still stands. Just because Haman has been hanged, the sentence that he pronounced through that decree still stands. Esther, yes, she is safe, but what about the rest of her people? And so today, we're seeing a great maxim. I put it on the sheet there on the back of the notice sheet, and there's a handout. And I don't know if you know where this quote comes from. If you're a child of the 80s, you will. Daft does, obviously. I love it when a plan comes together. Usually the words of a certain John Smith, otherwise known as Hannibal, of the A-Team. I don't know if you're familiar with that wonderful show, but there was John Smith, Hannibal. There was Captain H.M. Howling Mad Murdoch. There was Bosco B.A. Baracus, that's Bad Attitude Baracus, and a face man, Lieutenant Templeman Peck. Anyway, their little strap line that happened every single episode of every single series was, I love it when a plan comes together. And that is what we are seeing now, that we love it when God's plan comes together through his people in the book of Esther. And that is what these verses in chapter 8 and up to chapter 9, verse 10, I thought I'd spare Darren all the names of Haman's sons to be read out. But we're going to 9:10 rather than 9:19 as was advertised. I've changed my mind slightly so that I've still got something to say next week. But we're seeing the plan working out. And this is for us as Christians, how God's plan is working out. As Christians, we live in the in-between times, don't we? The times in between when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and the time when he will return as judge. That was what was referenced to in our second reading, that we live in those times with the confidence that God's plan is working out, that God is being true to his wonderful, precious promises. And so the scriptures, this book of Esther, are words of goodwill and assurance to us, as chapter 9, verse 30 tells us. And this comes first through the rise of Mordecai in chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. So far in the story, the showdown between Esther and Haman has come down in Esther's favor unremittingly. King Xerxes may have been quite temperamental, may have had something against some of his queens, as we saw in chapter 1 with Queen Vashti, but he has chosen Esther over Haman, his favorite queen, over his favorite, up till then, advisor. She has won the day, and now she wants to share the spoils of victory with her people. Haman's estate is handed over to Esther, we see. Xerxes seems to finally be acting by his own volition. He chooses to do something. Up until now, I don't think he's chosen to do anything himself. He's always asked someone else what he should do. Here, finally, he actually acts off his own backside. And he hands on Haman's estate to Esther. Esther quickly brings Mordecai into the picture. Remember, he is her cousin who had looked after her when she had been orphaned. He had been her guardian, I guess, then as well. Throughout the book of Esther, we've seen him hanging about outside the sort of castle confines as her advisor, sending messages backwards and forwards to her. And we saw in chapter 2 that he was a loyal citizen to the king as well. He has much to commend himself to Xerxes. And Xerxes recognizes this, doesn't he? Mordecai is given all the honor and glory and power that had been Haman's, there in verse 2. The signet ring is passed over to him, the official seal of the king. The estate of Haman ends up with Mordecai. His position as number one in the realm after King Xerxes, as grand vizier, that role that Jafar plays in the Disney's Aladdin, grand vizier, that is what Mordecai is now. He is now in place for one purpose in this book, so that he might nullify Haman's evil decree to exterminate the Jews across the empire. That is why he comes to this position, as I hope we're going to see this morning. Because the job isn't done, is it? The job isn't done. Something has to be done about this decree, and Esther sets the process in motion. Again, I don't think this was an easy thing for her to do. Just because all has gone well so far, this temperamental King Xerxes could still be having a bad day. Verse 3, there she is again, pleading with the king, falling at his feet and weeping, begging him to put an end to the plan. And she is reliant once again on that gold scepter being raised. We as the readers think that it is more likely to be raised this time than it was last, but he still could not have raised it. And she would have lost her head. She is being brave once more. And verse 3 shows us an impassioned and emotional, maybe emotive, plea. Subtly pointing, do you see, to Haman's guilt, the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jew. And therefore subtly, maybe trying to let Xerxes off the hook. Because ultimately it was his decree, his edict. It went in his authority and with the seal of his ring. But Esther's just trying to remove him one step from it by putting all the blame at Haman's door. But the request is twofold as she carries on in verses 5 and 6. If it pleases the king and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? She's still pleading along the same lines. The personal favor that she has with the king, used for the good of her people. And she recognized that it is no easy thing to do. Only if the king sees it as the right, the just, the righteous thing to do, does she stand a hope of seeing her people saved. Overruling a decree is not easy, because remember, these decrees are written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and they cannot be repealed. He couldn't just withdraw that decree. Some other provision has to be made. Xerxes is obviously still in a good mood with his queen, and he does his bit. But ultimately, he passes the responsibility on. He is not going to make the decree. As he had handed responsibility to Haman earlier, now he hands responsibility on to Esther and to Mordecai. Verse 8, now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Again, that reminder of the permanence of these rules and decrees. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you go away, you go for it. I give you a carte blanche, you make up a new decree. If you can, you sort it out. You do the impossible. You reverse the irreversible edict. And that is the problem that faces every human being who is alive. We all face the problem of an irreversible edict, don't we? The edict of our physical death that we deserve for our rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. The right judgment has been pronounced against us. The decree has gone out, and it is right and fair, is it not? And it cannot be repealed. It must be overcome by a subsequent counter decree. The decree of death, the irreversible decree, as most of our unbelieving peers would see it, must be reversed. And praise God that it can be. Maybe you've noticed as we've been working through chapter 8 how the pattern of Mordecai has mirrored that of Haman back in chapter 3. I think this is quite carefully done by the author, whether that's Mordecai or someone else. Back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Haman had been elevated. Here in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Mordecai is elevated. Then the approach to the king is made. Haman in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Mordecai here in verses 3 to 6, through Esther. Then the authority of the king is granted. Here in verses 7 and 8, just as we've seen. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And then the order, having been written, is dispatched throughout the kingdom. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Chapter 8, verses 9 to 14. And this is what sparks off the joy of the Jews. Our second heading, chapter 8, verses 9 to 17. Because Mordecai is now in prime position. He's the prime minister. Everything is set up to work out well. He sits down and writes this decree, this seemingly impossible task. He draws up the plan, and it is sent out throughout the kingdom. At once, the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Cush. The command going out first to the Jews, because it is for their good, but obviously also to the rulers and the peoples of every province across this massive empire, this huge empire that stretches from India to Cush, from east to west, from north to south of the known world. All fully authorized by King Xerxes, all with his blessing, stamped with his ring on his finest Arabian horses that are going to charge off at the speed of sound. Special courier, Xerxes express delivery. For the sake of all the Jews, wherever they've spread to in the empire, and spread they had been through what is called the diaspora, the spreading out of God's people across the known world of the day. Just as Peter refers to the diaspora, the scattered Christians, throughout the known world of his day in 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Wherever they've gone, this new decree can come to them. The edict that is equal and opposite to Haman's. The wording that is so similar. If you compare chapter 8 verses 11 and 12 back with chapter 3 verse 13, very, very similar, but with some subtle difference. First, the focus is on the survival of the Jews, that the Jews would be rescued, delivered, to use Mordecai's earlier language in chapter 4, deliverance from the Jews will arise. And here it comes, deliverance from the annihilation at the hands of their enemies. They are able to get vengeance on those who would oppose them. Vengeance and nothing more. Self-defense is the order of the day. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, will be a day of defense, not a day of defeat. And this comes through those great reversals. We see Mordecai going from sackcloth and ashes in chapter 4, verse 11, where he hears of the initial decree, to chapter 8, verse 15, where he is wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe, the imperial colour of fine linen. Sackcloth and ashes to royal robes and a crown. Susa, the city, has gone from being bewildered. Do you remember in chapter 3, verse 15, when they heard of Haman's decree? They were bewildered. They were confused. Why? And what do they hear in chapter 8, verse 15? The city of Susa held a joyous celebration. The Jews have gone from mourning, chapter 4, verse 3, to chapter 8, verse 16. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. There was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. That was why we sang that children's song just before. It wasn't to fit in with David and Goliath, but it did, obviously, because God's word is wonderfully seamless and one in its intent. But for that bridge section, he turned my mourning to dancing, sorrow to joy, silence of grief to singing, and I will praise his name forevermore. That was the experience of the Jews. Mordecai had been put in that place of the highest power and authority, from whence he had written this new edict, the counter decree, signed and sealed with the authority of the king, and sent out to the very corners of the earth. But do you notice, as the Jews are celebrating in verses 16 and 17, we're still in the third month. It is still 9 months until that day is going to come. They are already rejoicing in the certainty of victory before it has happened, because the edict has gone out. The powerful word that will save them has been announced, and they believe, and they celebrate. They're rejoicing before the final event has happened. Let me read some words from Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And God raised us Christians up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Mordecai had been elevated to the highest position in the entire kingdom and given all rule and authority over all the other rulers and authorities. And we see that in chapter 9 as he is feared by all the other governors and satraps and administrators. And his reputation spreads throughout the whole of the known world because he is the one who has the right to make this decree. The Lord Jesus is the one who sits at God's right hand in heaven, from where he can make the most gracious and powerful saving decree, not just for his people, the Jews, but for the whole world. A message that goes out into all the world so that anyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is seated with him today, spiritually, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that shows us his incomparable grace, his full, free, undeserved favor at his own expense. Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, we see that power at work. So that his resurrection, counter decree, life in the face of death, forgiveness in the face of sin and guilt, lordship in the face of the enemy, the devil, might go out into all the world, that the forces of evil, all the enemies of God and of his people, have been defeated. The future is certain, guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection, an event that is in our history, and I take it is supremely the reason why Christians love to meet on a Sunday, because it was that first Sunday with an O, when he rose from the grave, that gives us our reason to live, to hope, to rejoice. We meet to proclaim his resurrection and that future glory that is ours today if we are in Christ. And so we are commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, given to his disciples, the 12, but to all who follow him through them, to take this proclamation, this resurrection decree, out into all the world. And you see what happens in chapter 8, verse 17? Many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. And I don't take it that is fear, cowering in a corner fear. But this is a way of pointing to God once again without mentioning his name. This is the fear of God that moved these people. The fear of God struck the nations as they saw God's mighty saving act for the sake of his people. They said, that is the one true God. He is the one to follow. So let's fear him and get in with his people, because they're the ones who are headed for victory, for life. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Have him as your ruler. And therefore always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We have this unsquashable hope because Jesus is raised from the dead. And we are calling other people to fear Christ Jesus as Lord, to set him apart as Lord of their hearts. That's what we're praying for DAF this week in Durham. That's what we're praying for the Christian Union here as they have their mission week the week after next in UCLan. Hannah, Max and Lucy are already up in Durham seeking to give people the reason for the hope that they have. Is this our confidence? It's what was expressed in that second reading, was it not? So third, the day of victory. The day does come. The book of Esther compresses the time frame for us and gives us a taste of the final victory in chapter 9. 13:12 finally arrives. And rather than a day like 9:11 of just sorrow and grief and fear, it becomes a day of rejoicing, a moment of truth for God's people. Overwhelming victory for the Jews, completely successful in carrying out that counter decree of Mordecai's. All goes exactly according to plan. Don't you just love it when a plan comes together? Well, God's plans always come together because he is totally sovereign, he is totally in control. Not only do the Jews fight their corner, but rulers and peoples, because of their fear of Mordecai and the Jews, come in with their cause and help them to defend themselves against the enemy. The awful fate that awaited the Jews, their extermination, their certain death, has been averted. That decree has been repealed. by their loving Heavenly Father. God has been true to his promises that he will act to deliver his people. He will rescue them from the enemy, as he had promised long, long ago. He will save them from the Amalekites. He will give them victory over the Amalekites. And Haman, the descendant of Agag, is an Amalekite. God had promised it. It was never in doubt. His plan was always going to come together. Haman and his 10 sons, with the unpronounceable names, wiped out. But most importantly of all, his legacy, that decree that stood written in stone, has been overcome. Martin Luther, the famous German reformer, didn't like the Book of Esther. He said it Judaizes too much, it's too Jewish in its flavor. Remember, it does mention the Jews 40 times or so. And overfull of heathen or pagan perverseness. Is he right? Do the Jews go a bit too overboard? Are they just being like Haman and his cronies? Verse 5, they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Sounds a bit vindictive. No, I think that's a weakness of our translation. Because look at chapter 9, verse 10. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. It's repeated in verses 15 and 16, as we'll see next week. Despite having the permission in the decree back in chapter 8, verse 11, they're not interested in the plunder. That's not what they're about. They're not using it as an excuse for personal gain. They're only interested in their preservation, that God might rescue them. What they're doing is necessary, justified. It is self-defense. It is the purposes of God to save his people, so that from his people, 450 years later, a savior might come. God's promise to Adam and Eve, way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that one would come who would crush the serpent's head, as we'll be seeing this evening. One will come who will defeat the enemy, the evil, vile devil. Not just Haman, but the one whom he serves. The promise to Abraham that one of his offering, a seed, a particular descendant, would be a blessing not just to Abraham's descendants, but to the whole world. That promise must be preserved, and it can only happen if the Jews are preserved, so that the descendant of Abraham, the Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, might come and be the Savior. So do you see how Esther is a wonderful picture of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ? The enemy dealt with through Jesus' death and resurrection. Sin, death, and the devil, all dealt with. All the enemies of God and his people, they're the biggies, aren't they? Dealt with. As Jesus triumphs over them through his blood shed for us. Our sin atoned for. Wiped away, cleared, totally justly. The victory pronounced through the resurrection from the dead, that is what is in store for all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To rise to life, never to die again. That's what Jesus has now, alive in heaven at his Father's right hand. That is what is pointed to through Esther 8. And as we go into Esther 9, we see a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus, when the victory will be fully and finally carried out. That confidence that we have, the Christian confidence, to speak of that future event as if it is a past certainty. The words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 30. We've looked at Romans 8, 28 to 30 a lot through this series. They're wonderful commentary on the book of Esther. But this is what Paul says, and those he predestined, God also called. Those he called, he also justified through the cross, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those he justified, he also glorified. Not will glorify, but but glorified. That's how certain it is for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to live in Esther 8:15-17, in the certainty of chapter 9. We are to live in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the certainty of his return. That is the complete confidence of the New Testament. You could turn to many, many different passages to show that. Romans chapter 5 speaks of it, that we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering, because through suffering we have hope. It is a sign that we are headed towards heaven. But I think it was those verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 that struck me most clearly this week as I've been preparing. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That is what is ours. Kept in heaven for you, it's totally safe. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. When Jesus comes, that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. These have come to test your faith. As Christian people, we are to be supremely those who are marked by rejoicing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. It's the only emotion, if you like, that is commanded in the New Testament. We are to be those who are marked by rejoicing because of that future victory. Because Jesus has all the authority. Because the enemy has met his match. The enemy is downfallen. And the final victory is certain. And when we live out that confidence, I take it people will begin to ask us the reason for the hope that we have. And may we have the words to answer them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures that are so full of your amazing plan of salvation and the wonderful confidence that is ours as your people. So please galvanize our hearts. Give us this great confidence of the Jews in the book of Esther, of that victory. For us, it won't be 9 months away. It may be many, many, many years away. But give us that same confidence that the decree has gone out into all the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when he returns, he will take all those who are his, whether dead or alive, to be with him forever. And may our rejoicing lead to others putting their trust in him, fearing the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. If we pray it in his precious name. Amen.